Association says Tutankhamun likely needed to walk with a cane and had a cleft palate. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, a pastor that is out of breath at this point because I just ran into the studio. I was actually down at a pastor's conference this morning, or a pastor's luncheon, I should say, that was sponsored by the folks there from the PCRT, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Rick Phillips was speaking down there, giving an encouragement to the pastors about the Word of God and about the sufficiency of the Word of God, about the centrality of God's Word in all that we do as pastors. And he was talking to us because there's a conference coming right here to the Greenville area. You don't want to miss it. This is going to be a tremendous conference. Joel Beakey's going to be here. Ligon Duncan's going to be here. Michael Horton's going to be here. And a guest I just had on the program last week, Cornell Venema, is going to be here as well. And so it's going to be a great conference. That conference is coming up in April. It's going to be about the subject of eschatology, which I think is so important because, you know, we've basically, I think a lot of people have adopted some sort of a pan-millennial view. In other words, you know, we'll just wait and it'll all pan out in the end. And we really don't give a whole lot of attention to the subject of eschatological issues as they're presented in the Scripture. And if we do, you know, most of the time it's only presented by what we see in much of the modern church today. It really, you know, I wouldn't think that that's an accurate portrayal of what we find in the Scriptures. So anyways, if you want to know more about that upcoming conference, and I highly encourage you to do so, go out to the website there at www.knowingthetruth.org. In the right-hand column, there is a link to the PCRT conference. Click on that, and you can find out more information. We'll be talking about that a little bit more on Thursday's broadcast, because on Thursday, Gabe Flohr is going to be with me. He's on staff down there at Second Pres, and so we'll talk a little bit about the upcoming conference. We'll be talking with him about his book that just came out through PNR about the atonement. It's going to be a great discussion. Let's go to our subject here today. I want to talk about another important subject, a subject that deals more, not so much with eschatological issues, as we're talking about things related to the end times, but more so today about ecclesiastical issues, about church items related to the church, the doctrine of the church. And that's what this book is about that we're talking about today. It's called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, reintroducing the doctrines of church membership and discipline. This is a book that's written by Jonathan Lehman. You probably recognize Jonathan's name if you're on any of the emails related to Nine Marks Ministries. That's a ministry out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and that's where Jonathan serves as the director of communications for Nine Mark. He also is the editor of its e-journal. If you don't get that, you're missing out on quite a bit, and we'll give you some information about that and the website for it as the program goes on. But he's been published in several major newspapers and Christian periodicals, and he's also a PhD candidate in theology at the University of Wales. And so with that, Jonathan, welcome into the Knowing the Truth radio program today.
Thank you for having me, Kevin.
Jonathan, when I read the title of the book, and I've seen this in a couple of the reviews that I read about the book, and one was a discussion that I listened to between yourself and Mark Dever, and a couple other folks were participating in that as well. It seemed that the title initially does not convey completely what the book is really about. In fact, in other words, they don't know exactly what is meant by the surprising offense of God's love. It seems there's a little bit of confusion there. So I wanted to start, first and foremost, about with having you give us a little bit of an introduction as to what we will find when we look in this book.
Mm-hmm. Well, in some ways, I'm asking people to come into a whole other world, and that's a world where love is actually holy, and I think that's surprising to people today. I think we have certain expectations of what love is like, but in fact, God's love is holy, and that has implications for how we gather together as congregations and whether or not we should join the church and what it means to be disciplined from a church.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, the book is about two different things, and maybe that lend itself to some of the confusion you're referring to, but it's about the nature of God's love, first of all, and second of all, it's about what that means for being bound together with other believers in a local church, submitting to a local church.
You spend quite a bit of time in the introduction and I think in the opening few chapters actually defining then God's love, because it has been so skewed in our modern day culture as to just what love is in general. And then even in the church, you know, I'm afraid we've bought into some of the worldly definitions of love, maybe attached certain Bible verses to it. But we really, you know, there's still a skewed view of what God's love is. So I think we're going to have to do a little bit of work like you do in your book to spell out a little bit more clearly what do we mean by God's love.
Mm-hmm.
So if you would, I don't know how you can summarize, you know, the really a good portion of the opening chapters of this book, but summarize for it what you mean by the idea of God's love.
Yeah. Well, the challenge is in our day and age of consumerism and individualism, we tend to define love, even God's love, as that which helps us realize our own potential, that which makes us feel good and makes us feel, well, in John Piper's language, made much of. I know you love me because you make much of me, or you let me be all that I can be. Well, where does that intersect the church? Well, in all sorts of little practical ways. So think about something as normal and everyday as age-graded Sunday school classes. Why do we have Sunday school classes where I meet with others, people who are singles like me, or young married like me, or in my 40s like me, or 50s like me, and so forth? Well, that's because I expect a church to find people who understand my station of life. They can relate to me, and I feel loved because they can relate to me. Mm-hmm. But is that what God's love is like?
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible intend for us to divide up by different ages? And this is just like one very small example. Well, I don't think so. I think God's love is, as I said before, holy. It calls us to be changed in worship and obedience to Him. I mean, just think about all the times the Apostle John in his letter and as well as his gospel talks about equating love with obedience. I will know that you love me if you keep my commands.
Mm.
What? Love you by keeping your commands? Is that what love is? Well, if it is, then I got to rethink love.
Mm-hmm.
And if it is, I got to think about what loving other members of my church looks like, and so forth. And it's going to have all sorts of applications or implications for the local church and its life together.
Mm. So, you point that out in your book. You say that, you know, the assumptions about love are the idea that there are no rules associated with it. There is no confinement. You know, when you start talking about that the Lord Jesus Christ says that there's this demonstrated love by keeping His commandments, that goes completely against the grain of what we consider love to be in our society. Do you agree?
Oh, I think that's exactly right. When I was in junior high or high school, I loved the song by Sting, "If you love someone, set them free."
Mm.
And I think that's how we view love. Loving people means setting them free to do what they do. It doesn't mean putting boundaries on them or requiring things of them or asking them to be holy. It's just setting them free. And there's some truth in that. I don't want to dismiss that entirely. I don't think the Bible dismisses it entirely. There's some truth in it, but it's a reductionist truth. It's a half-truth.
Mm.
And God's love is much bigger and mightier and more fiery and wonderful than all of that.
Mm-hmm. I think that that's an important point that you make in the book here, where you lay that groundwork first, because we're going to be making the transition then to how do we reconcile then the idea of love and the structure that God has given to us in the church, which again is a completely foreign topic to many people. We got to take a very quick commercial break, but when we come back from the break, there's where I want to go. I want to take this little bit of a started off right away, but I want to take this very quick definition that we did here in the beginning, which laid a little bit of foundational work for our discussion today. But where we're going to is then, if this is what love looks like, if this is what biblical love is really defined like in the scriptures, then how does that relate to the church? What about our responsibilities as leaders, as pastors in the church, as members of the church? What does this look like on a daily basis in the church? That's where we're going to go. I want to let our listeners know that you are encouraged to join the conversation. Let me tell you how you can do that. 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Be happy to bring you in on the conversation. I also have email up and running, kevin@knowingthetruth.org. kevin@knowingthetruth.org. Be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Looking for a great way to learn more of God's Word? Do you wonder what the Bible says about specific life issues? Divine Direction is an audio CD with over 300 Bible verses arranged by subject. It was developed to help people find biblical solutions for everyday issues like anger, depression, worry, and more. Divine Direction gives people hope as they learn that God's Word has solutions for all of life's problems. The biblical model for true change is also explained in order to help us have genuine and lasting victory over sinful habits. Divine Direction also includes a section that explains the salvation message and is an excellent tool for witnessing to unsaved loved ones. Let's face it, people are busy. Divine Direction is the perfect way for those who are on the go to learn God's Word and be encouraged with the message of hope. It's available on CD and also as a download for your iPod or computer. To order Divine Direction, simply go to power-ministries.com. That's power-ministries.com.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie D's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie D's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie D's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie D's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Words carry immeasurable significance. What would homes, churches, schools, and even the public square be like if we used words with Christian intentionality and eloquence? Crossway has made available The Power of Words and the Wonder of God, which includes essays by John Piper, Paul Tripp, and others, all taken from the messages of the 2008 Desiring God National Conference. The book challenges readers to harness their tongues and appropriately command their silences for the glory of God and the ministry of the gospel.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second segment of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. Let me once again just give you the ways that you can participate in the program today. The number to call, it's a toll-free number, good here locally across the country and even beyond. That number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That equates to 1-888-660-9535, and so you can call us completely toll-free number. Be happy to take your comment or your question about our discussion today via the phone lines. But also, I do have the email up and running, and so you can reach me at kevin@knowingthetruth.org. That's kevin@knowingthetruth.org, and I'll be firing up Twitter here in just a second, and the account on Twitter is Knowing the Truth, and so I'll be happy to take your tweet tweets and comments that way on the program today as well. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about the church and the surprising offense of God's love. In other words, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about love. What's a biblical definition of the love that's there? God's love for us. In fact, this is the way I define the love of God in general that's discussed in the scripture. The first thing is we consider the fact that God has set his love upon us. It's God-centered. It begins with him. He has set his love upon his people. But secondly, the second response to that is our love for God, which is often overlooked in our churches today. We're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then third, out of that relationship, God loving us and us loving him, flows the ability then for us to love other people. Well, that's one thing to talk about that in a sense, just in a general sense. Now we're bringing this discussion into the idea of the structure of the church. What should the love of God, or what should love in general, biblical love, look like in the church? How should we express it? How should we think about it? How should the leaders of the church and the members of the church think about it? That's where we're going in our discussion today with author Jonathan Lehman. I mentioned at the top of the broadcast that Jonathan is with an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He also serves as the communications director for Nine Marks Ministry. And so Jonathan has a very busy life, but he's written an excellent book here about this subject that we're talking about here today. Jonathan, back to our discussion. We laid the groundwork. Do you think that there is anything about how you define love in the opening part of your book there's a lot more in your book, obviously, but is there something critical there that we have to make sure we discuss before we move on to how do we apply this in the church?
Sure. I think perhaps the most surprising thing and difficult thing for us to grasp, especially these days, is the fact that God's love has limits.
Mm.
We see in the Bible texts that point to a universality of his love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the doctrine, when you look at the whole breadth of Scripture and what it has to say about God's love, we also know that he removes his love from people, and we know that he excludes people. And though on the one hand there's one sense in which his love is universal, there's another sense in which his love is selective. So he loves Israel specially. He loves Israel differently than he loves the nations. He loves his church specially, differently. You know, in the same way you might say, I'm called to love all people, but I'm to love my wife specially.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, most importantly, God loves his own son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He loves his son most of all.
Mm-hmm.
And so what that means is God's love is going to create boundaries. It's going to create an inside and an outside. That, of course, becomes extremely important when we turn to the subject of church membership. Is there an inside and an outside of God's people? Well, if I only understand love in its universal sense, that's going to seem really strange.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't God love everyone, and doesn't he love everyone equally? Well, if he does, then, yeah, church membership is wrong and exclusivistic. But if, in fact, God does specially set his love on, well, first Israel, and then the church, and as I said, most of all, his son, well, then we might have something to talk about when it comes to this question of church membership. It does seem, in fact, there may be boundaries between the inside and the outside of God's people.
Hmm. You, in part one of the book, talk about the idea of love misdefined and how that misdefinition of love has dramatic ramifications then upon other aspects, obviously, of church ministry, upon, you know, the communion between those who are in the church. In fact, this first chapter, you talk about the idolatry of love. You quote from John Lennon there about all we need is love. You know, this is the mantra, of course, of our culture. You know, if we just love, that's all we really need. But you ask this question, you say, How do our common cultural conceptions of love today hinder our acceptance of church membership and discipline? So if we buy into just that cultural definition of love, you know, it's all we need, it supersedes everything else, there are no boundaries to it, and to impose a boundary on it is to ruin the definition of love, what does that do then to this area of church membership and discipline? You answer that, I believe, you start to, in the heading of a title of a section of the book that says The Risky Business of Ecclesiology. Talk about what you mean there.
Yeah, ecclesiology is tough because it's precisely where questions of who has authority come into play. Do the elders have authority? Does the whole congregation have authority? Does some outside figure named the Pope or the Bishop or who? Where does the buck stop, right? And so as soon as we start answering that question, you're going to step on people's toes, because some people want to say, well, he has it or they have it, or... And in that sense, it's even tougher, you might say, than the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of God, because those are obviously very important. They don't affect directly who makes decisions in the church, who's determining the church budget, who's hiring the church preacher, you know. And that's where kind of questions of power and authority come into play, and that makes the doctrine of the church a particularly problematic and tough one to sort of navigate its way through, because you're necessarily going to step on people's toes.
Mm-hmm. The practical application of this in the daily ministry of the church is where this oversight and this involvement in the life of other people is going to start to rub people the wrong way. I think that, in fact, I heard Jay Adams say this at one point in time, and it stuck with me. I'll never forget it. But he talked about, he was talking about biblical counseling and about, obviously, the people in the congregation admonishing one another. In other words, lovingly confronting one another, and about it being our responsibility to do so. And specifically about the elders and having oversight of the congregation and having that type of impact in the life of the people that come in. And somebody, it was a biblical counseling class, and so obviously this happens a lot, but somebody raised their hand and said, what about legal cases, you know, if church has been sued because they give counseling to certain people, and then that counseling people, you know, they take the advice and it doesn't work out for them. And he said, you know, I'm not waiting for somebody to sue the church for what it has done. I'm waiting for somebody to sue the church because it hasn't done what the expectation should be when you go to the church. There should be a reasonable expectation that these people are going to love you and are going to care enough about your soul in order to confront you and have oversight in the church. And all of these responsibilities that are covered under the area of ecclesiology and that you talk about in your book. Let's run to the phone line very quickly. We got Don from Pittsburgh, PA on the line. Don, welcome in to the discussion today.
Thank you, brother. There are so many things that can be said. I think that... our society, as you pointed out, our concept of the love of God, I think, is reflective probably in our egalitarian, democratic view that, well, all men are created equal.
Yes.
And so God is obligated to love everyone equally. And I think when we start talking about God being obligated to do something, then we don't talk about grace anymore. We talk about obligation.
Yeah.
And I think that the shack has popularized this view of love where, I love you, therefore there are no boundaries, there are no responsibilities, you're just free to come and go, live as you please, I love you, like Santa Claus, for example, you know, the popular concept that God is just this loving being in the sky who never gets angry, never has a view towards sin. It's kind of like what James White says, that society's view of the love of God is that God isn't even human, if you know what I mean by that, you know. I mean, we all get angry. We all get angry at injustice, or most people do anyway. We all get angry at different things. And so, and also this concept, I've heard it so many times that, well, Christianity is not a religion but a relationship. Now, I know what people are trying to say there.
Right.
But we have to be careful because, you know, relationship is wonderful, but So many times people water down this view of relationship or this view of love.
Yeah, especially when related to the church, which we're talking about, this perchant towards individualism, you know, that has crept in, that, you know, even within the church. And not only that, you brought out the idea of entitlement, you know, that everybody is entitled to all these. This is grace. We're entitled to the internal flames of hell because we have rebelled against the Almighty and forsaken His commandments and turned away from Him. But God, in His infinite mercy and grace, has poured out His love upon us, you know. So you're so right there, Don, that spirit of the age of entitlement and the idea of individualism, both of those two things have crept in, no doubt about it, into the church. Let me let Jonathan respond to those as well.
Okay.
Go ahead, Don. Well, I think that's exactly right. People come with expectations. A popular way that shows up these days, a lot of church leaders and church books are recommending belonging before believing. Mm-hmm. So letting people feel like they belong to the church even before they believe in Christ. And in the process, you're sort of blurring that line between the church and the world. Now, I understand why church leaders are calling for that. It's a wonderful, loving, evangelistic desire to see more people drawn into the church. That's great. I like that. But the problem is it doesn't, in some ways, it's responding to the entitlement people have when they come to church. Hey, I want to serve in the band. I want to serve cookies. I want to do this stuff. You know, do I really have to be one of you guys before you let me do that? No, you don't have to be one of us. We just want you here. We love having you around. Mm. Well, the problem is, as I say, you're blurring the line between the church and the world, and you're not accounting for, say, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, where he's not talking just about not dating your non-Christian girlfriend when he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Mm. He's talking about the fellowship between the church and the world, and he's saying, come out from them, be separate. There needs to be a clear line between the church and the world. But when I'm letting kind of an entitlement mentality dictate the way, I just want people to feel like they're part of us, and that's the important thing.
Yeah, I encountered this last summer at a church that I was at, where one of the signs on the wall said that, you know, God loves you no matter who you are. Now, again, I understand the thinking behind that, and I'm sure it's very gracious, but what does that say to the unconverted sinner? What it says is, well, you know, God loves me. I have nothing to worry about. God's love is unconditional. We hear that a lot today, too. Well, it's not unconditional. It's conditional in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And also, just one more comment. It's interesting that in chapter 12, it says that whom the Lord loves, He chastens.
Yes.
And I think that that's something that we often forget.
Mm-hmm. No doubt. Good point, Don.
Yes.
And thank you very much for those comments. Jonathan, I'll let you respond there to Don a little bit more if you would when we come back from the break. We've got to take our second break here just very quickly today. Let me tell the listeners again, you're welcome to join in on the conversation. Don just did it from Pittsburgh, PA. You're certainly welcome to do it as well. That number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Be happy to get your call or your comment. I got a couple questions that have already come in as well on email, kevin@knowingthetruth.org. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to continue the conversation. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
So in all of these messages on heaven, there is this wonderful hope and good news, but there's always in every passage this little subtle reminder, don't take for granted you're going there. If you haven't repented of your sin and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.
Discover more about heaven when you join Dr. David Jeremiah for his series, Revealing the Mysteries of Heaven, next time on Turning Point.
Weekday mornings at 10:30 on Christian Talk 660.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza. They'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
In a world of almost constant medical and scientific advances, everyone will likely face a difficult ethical decision at some point. Crossway has published a new book by Dr. David Van Drunen called Bioethics and the Christian Life, A Guide to Making Difficult Decisions. It's a book that puts bioethical dilemmas in the context of a broader, godly perspective. It addresses specific controversial issues like contraception, assisted reproduction, and euthanasia, and Christians will find it to be helpful and theologically sound.
There are those who dedicate themselves to a sense of honor, to a life of courage, and a commitment to something greater than themselves. They have always defended this nation and each other. They still do. The few, the proud, the Marines.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, welcome back into the second half now of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast and an interesting discussion with author Jonathan Lehman about the church and the surprising offense of God's love. We're getting to the issues about the doctrine of church membership and discipline. And so I was going to say discipleship, which is certainly part of that as well, but discipline. And we'll be talking more about that in just a few moments. I want to let you know that this book is published by Crossway. That's www.crossway.org if you'd like to find out more about how to get a copy of this. And by the way, I do have copies of the book that I'm giving away during the program here today, and so I'll be sending one Don's way. If you'd like to obtain a copy that way on the program today for your question or your comment, I'll be happy to put your name on the list, and we'll mail one out to you right away. And so that number again, 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Email is kevin@knowingthetruth.org. Jonathan, I wanted to give you an opportunity to respond a little bit to a couple of the comments that Don made, if you'd like to, and then we could move on in the discussion through your book.
Well, one thing Don said that was interesting is he raised the question of God's unconditional love, and that's a popular phrase, and there's certainly some truth in what we mean when we use that phrase, God's unconditional love. I think a better phrase, though, is one used by David Powlison. I mentioned this in the book. David Powlison's up at Westminster and CCEF in Philadelphia. He talks about God's contra-conditional love. So the problem is when we use unconditional love, it's as if God loves me just as I am, and then he asks nothing of me. All I got to do is believe in Jesus. I don't really need to repent. But Jesus, in fact, tells us to repent and believe, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, it's true that God loves us contrary to how we are. He loves us graciously, mercifully, not according to our merit. That's absolutely true, and that's what the idea of unconditional love helpfully gets at. Mm-hmm. But he also then loves us to the point of changing us to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So he loves us contrary to how we are, but then he changes us to conform to the image of his Son. And that's why Christianity and the gospel are all about belief and faith, yes, and mercy and grace, yes, but also repentance. We're called to repent. And church membership is to be that line between those who are repenting and those who are not repenting.
Good point. And this book is so much needed today in the culture of the church, if I could word it that way, the way that people, the way it's often spoken of, the way they do church, this type of thing. I've noticed over the years that there's a word that is associated with much of the modern church, and that word is the word casual. Sometimes you'll drive by and you'll see it on the marquee out in front of the church. We'll say, you know, we come as you are, casual service, these types of things. And I know what they mean, especially here in the South, you know, that they're talking about, you know, coming with a suit and tie on is not necessary. And they're primarily talking about dress. I understand that. But I think that the idea of casual has invaded much more of the culture of the church than we really understand. In other words, yeah, I brought up the definition of casual here just using dictionary.com, but it says happening by chance, without definite or serious intention, careless or offhand, seeming or tending to be indifferent about what is happening, apathetic, unconcerned, irregular, occasional. Well, these are all the types of terms that I would use in describing the way many people go about their Christianity and about even being a churchman in that sense, being part of a local congregation. Many don't want to be involved in anything. They want to blend in and don't want anything really asked of them. And now even church leaders are leading with this. We won't ask anything of you. You know, you're just going to be allowed to come as you are and basically stay as you are, you know, until you decide that you want to change that. What do you think about that whole concept?
I think you're exactly right. And you can see it showing up in our very concept of spirituality and our very concept, again, of God's love, where, as Mark Dever has put it, where we equate casualness with intimacy. I know I'm intimate with you if I can just be casual with you and be myself with you. And we think of we approach God as we can approach God casually as a sign of the fact that, hey, we're buddies now, we're chums, we're good with each other. Mm-hmm. Well, read through the Bible again and look at how everybody responds when God shows up. They're flat on their faces.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God does declare us sons. He even calls us friends, and that's remarkable.
Yes.
But at the same time, you want to hold on to those truths, but you also want to hold on to the truths of a deep reverence and awe for God.
Mm.
Where in our relationship with God and our approach to spirituality, I don't think there should be a casualness. I think there should be a deliberateness, a seriousness, a studiousness, an intensity, all good things, but things that aren't very popular in our culture, right? And, yeah, eventually this then translates down into the areas that you were talking about, Kevin. So just showing up at church, not being held accountable by anybody, not letting anybody into my life, letting them get to know me because, hey, I'm just here casually sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
When really I think Scripture calls us to something much more involved and intense and finally wonderful, both in our relationship with God, but then as that works out in our relationship with one another in the local church.
Mm. I think that that balance between a sacred reverence of the things of God and a familiarity with God is contained right in that opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Our Father which art in heaven." The nearness and dearness is there in the terminology "Our Father," that we can approach him in that way. But the majesty and the might of God, you know, the fear of God is contained in the fact that he is in heaven.
Yeah.
And we are on the face of the earth, and we must never lose sight of that. It's almost what we experience when we hear children in their relationship with their parents. There's something awkward about a parent that tries to be too much of a buddy with their child,
mm-hmm.
where they use this type of terminology. It's just very awkward for anybody standing around listening to it. You know, the child is five, and you know the child is talking to the parent almost like they're peers more than the parental child relationship. And so I see, you know, all of those areas, you know, kind of as illustrative of the idea of what we're talking about as we're just, again, still setting this up. I've got to get to the important point here that you're saying then that the leaders of the church, the leadership of the church, need to recognize this about the love of God and the way that people are thinking about the love of God. And they shouldn't be ashamed then for the church because of its structure and to structure the church in this way on purpose, so that they can be in a loving relationship, but nevertheless one that is the structure of the church is used in order to convey that. That's a long way around saying it, but is that what you're going for in the book?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. It's funny, I wrote a series of blog posts last year that talked about the implications of this for parenting, just as you raised. And parents today and churches today are really good, to use the theological language, at immanence, drawing near to people,
mm-hmm.
right? We're not so good at notions of transcendence, a voice speaking from on high, as it were. Mm-hmm. But I think biblical parents need to know how to do both. We're really good at one. Other cultures have maybe been really good at the other. Striking the balance is tough to do, both parents who are immanent and transcendent. Okay, church leaders, same thing. Church leaders need to know how to be immanent and draw near and do the visitation and be friends with members of the congregation, but they also have to be willing to stand in the place of the prophet. They have to be willing to stand in the pulpit, as it were, and say, this is what God says. I'm sorry if you don't like it. I'm sorry if this is uncomfortable, but you need to hear what God says. So church leaders also need to know how to adopt both a transcendent and an immanent posture and balance those two things. I think congregations as a whole, in relating to the world, need to know how to do both. Draw near to the world, be in the world, make friends, love people, care for them. But at the same time, churches as a whole need to know how to adopt a transcendent posture, where we come out and we be separate. We're not of the world. And we have a message for the world. God calls you to repent and believe the good news. So, yeah, it works out in all sorts of ways in our lives.
I think John MacArthur said that the pastors of the church are called to do more than pet the sheep. You know, so we've got, there is some petting of sheep that involved, you know, the tenderness and the care and all of those things. But we've got to certainly move beyond that. We've got to engage the sheep. We've got to guide them to green pastures. You know, we've got to lead them. That's certainly involved in it. Let me ask you a question about the issue of church membership and discipleship. I actually have two questions that don't flow directly out of your book, but just out of Nine Marks ministry and other things as well. First of all, the first question is, I noticed that this space about ecclesiology, it seems to be a space that that Nine Marks is very much interested in and is really honing in the discussion on this particular issue. For instance, of course, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever, and everything that flowed out of that you guys are doing. But accompanying that, you know, then we also see Tabidi's book, who, of course, was associated there with Capitol Hill Baptist as well, but Tabidi Anyabwile, his book about what is a healthy church member. Are these coincidences, or is this really where you guys are focusing your attention, is on ecclesiology and really developing this doctrine in the church today?
That's exactly right. That's exactly what we're trying to do, because we feel like Christianity in America in general, and I think even in the West, has become very individualistic. And what we're trying to help pastors recover a vision of, and indirectly church members a vision of, is that, or Christians, is that the Christian life in Scripture is meant to be lived out corporately or congregationally. I'm not a Christian all by myself, but I'm a Christian with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're trying to address that from a number of angles, from the angle of leadership, from the angle of preaching, to the angle of membership and discipline, evangelism. How do we do evangelism congregationally? What does that mean, right? Mm-hmm. So there's all sorts of questions we want to help Christians in general, church leaders in particular, but Christians in general, think through congregationally, corporately, and we hope, attain to a closer vision of Christianity as it's played out in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's very much our goal.
Well, this particular issue that you write about here in the book, about the need for church membership and then also for discipline, if necessary, is this a little bit more of an SBC, of a Baptist problem, than it would be for a Presbyterian? I'm in an independent church, so I don't have a dog in this fight. But anyways, is it a little bit more in the SBC? Because I've heard a lot of discussion about the conferences and about, you know, people being on the roll that they don't have any interaction with, the leadership doesn't, and they stay on the roll for years and these types of things. But, you know, the Presbyterians, do they have this a little bit more because of the nature of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the nature of elders primarily being there? I know there's a lot of elders now in Baptist churches, too, but, you know, over at least the last 100 years or so, primarily being in Presbyterianism, do they have a little bit less of this issue of interaction in the congregation?
Yeah, that's a great question. I know we certainly have that problem in the SBC, the problem where people are members of the church, but they haven't attended in decades, years if not decades, and out living like the world. And, yeah, a church needs to address that. How do we help keep these people accountable? How do we keep their profession of faith in Christ pure? But I don't think it's restricted to the Baptist circles. I think you do see it very much in Presbyterian polities and Methodist and Anglican and independent church polities. I've been having good conversations lately with Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor in the Reformed Church of America,
mm-hmm.
the old Protestant mainline, who they practice infant baptism. They're similar to the Presbyterians in many ways. But, yeah, he's struggling with that, and he wrote an article for Nine Marks recently about how to do discipline in the mainline.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I think Christians, churches, ever since the beginning, have had the problem of both training their people in godliness and also disciplining them towards godliness. And so that's hardly a Baptist problem.
Mm-hmm.
I think it crosses the lines there.
Right.
Quite decidedly.
I guess it just shows up in the press a little bit more, flowing out of whatever's taking place at the convention.
That may be.
But it seems to. In the end of your book, you talk about the idea of the witness of love. And if I could summarize that for people, and you could do a much better job, obviously, but you know, you're saying that if these pieces are in place, because they're biblical, because this is the way that God has ordained for his church to function, that this will provide a tremendous witness to the world round about us, just in the very structure and the application of the gospel in the life of the people that are there in our churches. Is that what you're driving at primarily?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, there's two texts for people to think about. John 13, 34 and 35, they will know you are Christians, or they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really interesting. He doesn't say by your love for the world and your caring for your neighbor, though that's true as well. Right there, Jesus seems to be emphasizing that the love that Christians have for one another within the body, careful, holy, obedient love, is actually a witness to the world, and they will know who Christ is and whose disciples are by that love. The other example that I would think of is 2 Corinthians 6 again, which I referred to before. You know, you have these really strong words of separation in the second half of the chapter. Come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, he says, quoting from the Old Testament. But stop and consider the context. Well, the context is chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about being ambassadors for Christ, and in the first half of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about how he's poured his entire life out, and he's gone through all of these trials for the sake of proclaiming Christ's name.
Mm.
So how do you accomplish this ambassador role, witness role for Christ? Well, answer, second half of chapter 6. Come out from it and be separate. Be a wholly distinct people. Be light. Be something different that the world can look to and say, oh, wow, God really is powerful. Those people are really loving and holy and different, and they're not enslaved to their sins the way we are. So it's in our very love for one another, and I'm even going to use the word exclusive love for one another, our special love, maybe a bit better, our special love for one another, that we give hope to the world, that we are a witness.
Hmm. Do you you realize that all that you said there really flies in the face of the modern thinking about that the church needs to be relevant? I was just, I don't know if you heard the opening few minutes of the broadcast, but I had just come from a pastor's get-together, a luncheon down at Second Pres with Rick Phillips down there and all the folks associated with the Alliance, and they're bringing the Alliance here to the area. And I was in a conversation with one of them down there, and we were talking about this idea of churches that have adopted this idea of they've got to be relevant, meaning that, they play down the biblical doctrines of things. They turn up the music and they play down the doctrines, and they feel that, you know, that they're reaching the people round about them because the people are in the pews. What would you say to that whole mentality in light of what you were just saying, that, wait a second, our real witness to the world is the love that is exemplified by us, teaching and applying the scriptures in our congregation, which includes the idea of being separate from the world. How would you reconcile those two thoughts?
Yeah, great question. Well, on the one hand, I would affirm with Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 or in Acts 17 and so forth, our need to communicate to people in their language and in a way they can understand. So there's certainly a place for identifying, the same way Jesus identifies with us, there's a place to identify with the people that we're trying to reach. But the power of relevance, the power of the church, I think, isn't finally going to be found in those places where I'm just like you.
Mm-hmm.
See, the whole conversation about relevance says you're going to reach the world by convincing the world that you're just like them. Hey, look, you can wear jeans like them. You can wear a goatee. You can, as you said, turn up the music. You can use all of these natural categories, natural as opposed to supernatural, natural categories that marketers use to convince the world to buy your product. Show them that your product is relevant to the needs that they feel, and they'll buy. Well, I think the way Scripture would have us do it is to show them that we're relevant not by the places where we're just like them, but in fact the places where we're different, where we are supernaturally different, where God has again changed us. That's what makes us relevant, is the fact that God is powerful to save and to change and to free and to make holy and to make loving. And that's what the world, if it's truly going to buy the product, if you want to put it like that, if it really wants to reach out for hope, that's what's going to be appealing to the world, is when the church gives first attention to the supernatural power of God among us through our worship and our life together and our fellowship and our love. So, yeah, I mean, I'm sympathetic in some ways to the relevant conversation, but I think in some ways it can miss the boat. It's trying to be relevant by natural categories, and I just want to say, no, let's be relevant by supernatural categories, which is be the very things that make us different than the world, not the same than the world.
Amen. I was thinking of the example of Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, who sent out to find a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac, and the analogy being that believers being sent out to find a bride for Christ, the God's only begotten son. And he goes and he says, when he's about to leave, he says, but what if she will not come? You know, should I then bring your son down to her? And Abraham warns him, you know, whatever you do, do not bring my son down to her. You know, bring her up to my son. In other words, it says to me, anyways, when I'm reading that, you know, we don't need to bring Christ down to the level of what the world's expectations of Christ are. We need to bring them to Christ on his terms. And, you know, whether they hear or whether they forbear, we don't have the liberty to alter that message or bring Christ down. I mentioned I just came from a group of pastors meeting there and thinking about this upcoming conference. In closing, we just have about 2 minutes left, but speak to pastors just for a second. A few of them were going to tune in, listen to the broadcast today. Speak to them about, you know, a message of what your church says to them about this surprising offense of God's love. What would you say to them?
Yeah, great question. Thank you for that. I mean, we at Nine Marks are particularly aimed at pastors. We are so grateful for what pastors do. We love pastors. We recognize what a difficult job it is to pastor. We are, on the whole, pastors here. And, you know, our number one message is just preach the Bible faithfully. Success is faithfulness to God's Word. Success is not necessarily drawing in more people. Mm-hmm. And pastors have a wonderful ambition and desire to draw in more people. They have a wonderful ambition, typically, for outreach. And the way, though, as I was saying in the prior comments, the way to do outreach principally is simply by being faithful to God's word, knowing that God will judge us according to that, not according to whether or not the seed sprouted, but simply to whether or not we were faithful to cast that seed out as much as we can do, as much as we're able to do. And then to call the, as we're doing that, and as people are responding in repentance and faith, we are calling the church out and making them a separate and marked off holy people, and we're preaching all of Scripture to them, to help those people grow up in likeness to Christ.
Amen. Well, well put. And Jonathan Lehman there with Nine Marks Ministry, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and the Communications Director for Nine Marks. Jonathan, thank you very much for being with us on the program today, and thank you for writing this book.
Thank you, Kevin. Sure appreciate it.
All right. I mentioned Nine Marks a number of times today during the program. Let me give you the website. It's www.ninemarks.org. And you should note that it's the number 9, and then Marks, which is plural, MARKS.org. And you can go out there and read some more of Jonathan's writings and Mark Dever and a number of good folks out there. Let me tell you, we'll be back again tomorrow with our Worldview Wednesday segment of the program. And then on Thursday, The Atonement with Gabe Floor. You don't want to miss it. We'll see you then.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.